better to bite your tongue than to eat your words. First century rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah teaches, he whose wisdom is greater than his works, to what is he compared? To a tree, the branches of which are many, but its roots are few. And lastly, Ben Franklin says, because it's 4th of July, we may as well pull up a founding father. It's kind of cool. Ben Franklin said, a slip of the foot, you may soon recover, but a slip of the tongue, you may never get over. Words are powerful. Words have meaning. Remember the old school rhyme, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words may never hurt me? Bold-faced lie. Words are powerful. But the tongue is a useful tool when properly applied. So keep well thy tongue. We have always associated wisdom with the ability to speak well, either in monologue or in response of debate. But speech and the tongue are dangerous and can hide a multitude and all kinds of moral failings. However, the work of the Spirit of God in the life of the disciple is to change us from the inside out, beginning with our soul, our heart, and our mind, leading to an outward action, so that we might not be guilty of Jesus' pronouncement against the scribes and Pharisees of being whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but you're filled with decaying bones. You got nothing but death on the inside. That is not the character that we as a church or we as believers want to carry, correct? Yes. Who is wise and understanding among you? What is the wisdom from above? How do we overcome the war that wages within us? These are the questions I want to address this morning. So we are in James chapter 3, picking back up in verses 13 through 18. And we begin to answer these questions. Our passage today fits neatly. It's in the middle of an argument. It's quite literally in the middle of an argument. The chapter 4 break is unfortunate because it goes into from chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 12 is one solid argument. And it's just kind of this progressive thing that James, it's a large argument that James presented by James, what appears to be a logical, progressive, almost stream of consciousness. Verses 1 through 12 of chapter 3, which we addressed by last week with Jason, who was here, essentially tell us we need to tame our tongue. Right? You got a wild tiger in your mouth, you got to apply the whip to it to keep it in check. Verses 13 and 18, which is our focus today, addresses the problem of that paradoxical nature of the tongue, and it also gives us a solution how to overcome this. And then verses 12 through 14, which I have the opportunity to deal with next week, as long as there's not a plan change.
Nope.
Okay, cool. That I get to deal with next week, is the logical progress to that next level of results from an untamed tongue. Is that James essentially says, you need to tame your tongue. This is how you do it. If you don't, this is what happens. So we'll deal with the what happens next week. All right? So for today, we will take a very quick look at our preceding passage. I'm going to do a quick summary so the argument stays in context. Then James will essentially tell us three things. Do this, not that, but this way. Okay? So chapter 3 opens this way. It opens with a powerful caution and stands as a governing precept for the passages that run from chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through chapter 4, verse 12. So everything that James has to say all comes back to verse 1 of chapter 3. Make sense? All right, cool. It's your thesis sentence for all you English-type people out there. All right, so not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Very summarized. Hey, how do you change it? It's just, hey, be careful. If you're going to teach, be careful. You're going to be held accountable for your words, right? James then uses verses 2 through 12 to describe the power and impact of that untamed tongue. Although it is little, like a spark or the rudder of a ship, the tongue has massive influence on the world around us. The tongue carries that potential danger of hellish consuming fire and is incredibly difficult to tame. The tongue is duplicitous, producing both fresh water and salt water, speaking both blessing and curse. So James asks in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his meekness of wisdom. And here we pick up. James, still speaking to the teachers, not only alludes to the caution given in verse 1 of chapter 3, which you read, but he also brings to mind that precept that we find back in chapter 2, verse 18, show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. James is aligning the speaking and application of wisdom to the outworking of a regenerative faith in Christ. James is trying to awaken that James is trying to awaken in insincere teachers to a proper sense of their vocation, if not their calling, if in fact they have been called. Here's where James's letter begins to stand in a unique place and a unique contribution to the rest of the canon of Scripture. James, by teachers and commentators, has been referred to as the Proverbs or the wisdom literature of the New Testament. James is now laying a foundation of thought that is far more philosophical in its thought process while remaining poignantly practical in its application. He's really coming down to the question, why do you do what you do? He's asking the question, why, right? Your motivation is important. This was the epitome of rabbinical teaching of the day. Professor Ropes of the ICC Commentator Series, noting the use of the term wise, says wise is to illustrate the teacher saying, in Jewish usage is one who has a knowledge of practical moral wisdom that rests on the knowledge of God. I can have practical wisdom of how to live your life, but it means nothing unless it's based on the foundation of the character of who God has revealed himself to us to be. Follow with me? Pretty straightforward. This is why James is so fun. So I think we all understand the term wisdom in our context, right? The phrase, who is wise among you? And then let him show his wisdom in the meekness of his wisdom, right? So I think we all understand the term wisdom in the context of the passage, but the term meekness is interesting. Does anybody have a translation out there that uses something other than meekness? There's a handful of ways we can translate this word. No, everybody's using ESV. That's awesome. Great choice. All right, so meekness and or humility, submission or submitting oneself, all could be used here in this. It's a fun term. The meekness is the quality of not being overly impressed by the sense of one's self-importance. That's worth saying again. Meekness is the quality of not being overly impressed with a sense of one's self-importance. Don't think more of who you are than what you are. Right? Meekness means humility. But how does a teacher who is supposed to speak with authority in instructing a congregation supposed to remain humble in the wisdom that he teaches? There is where the philosophical perspective of James begins to emerge. The teacher, through his study and the synthesizing of the teachings of the Bible, develops a wisdom and a worldview that is not originating in himself, but in God's expressed revelation of himself found in the Scriptures. Still, the teacher's intimate relationship with those words in the Bible becomes so intertwined with his being, it becomes difficult to identify the difference between direct instruction from the Scripture and a dynamic application of those principles in daily life. James definitely calls the Christian and teachers of Christians to effort, to work. Paul does too. He tells us to work out our salvation. The intentional effort is the intentional practice of reflecting the image of Jesus' character to the world. But James is not teaching. James is not teaching worth saying a third time. James is not teaching try harder, work harder, do better. He's saying to be meek, that we humble, we submit, we learn what it means to be a devoted disciple of God by following the example that he has given us. James repeatedly says that works, the effort of reflecting the character of Christ, is the natural output of true faith. This is his whole argument as he builds across chapter 2 of his letter. And this reflection becomes easier and polished over time. I like woodworking. Woodworking is fun. But you have to have good tools, right? So the tools are never the problem. It's the use of the tools that become a problem. True? All right. So if I'm trying to cut a pretty set of dovetails, and I have not sharpened my chisels in over a month, am I going to get the dovetails I want? No, I'm not. It's just, there'll be all kinds of gaps, tear outs. It's just going to, they're going to be ugly, right? But so that means I've got to sit there and hone, sharpen, and polish the edge of that chisel so I can get that clean cut to cut those fibers of wood so that more wood can set and they dovetail together to where there is no space. You see a change of direction of the direction of the grain of the wood, but it's like it just happened. You don't see gaps between them. It looks like it's one piece that just changed directions. But it takes the process of sharpening and polishing that chisel to be useful. That's a great parallel to us. It takes sharpening and polishing us to be good reflections of who Christ is. James fully knows and understands that we don't just all of a sudden, hey, you said you're a believer? Great! Then be a believer. Behave that way. There's a process of learning what that means. And we come along one another saying, hey, I don't know that that's really the best thing. Let's talk through that. What's your thought process there? Oh, okay. Well, what about this? He's like, you know what? You're doing that really well, and I really struggle with that. How have you come to that point that you can deal with this situation in a way that's Christ-honoring? Because I can't. Could you help me out for a minute? We have mutual accountability, and we help one another out. Does that make sense? Yeah. We polish each other. So James repeatedly says that the effort of reflecting Christ, reflecting the character of Christ, is the natural output of true faith, and this reflection becomes easier and polished over time. Commentator James Adamson says it this way: it is the effort that distinguishes between those who seek and those who do not seek righteousness. Those, on the one hand, who genuinely believe that there is such a thing as right distinct from wrong, and believe that God exists, and those, on the other hand, who do not make the effort to serve him. So we need to see the difference between worldly and genuine wisdom, between self-seeking and genuine teachers. We need wisdom that is grounded by faith in the immutable character of God, the unchangeable character of God, not in the waves of the ever-changing sea of culture driven and tossed by the waves of whim. We need wisdom that is tested and steadfast, that becomes perfect and complete, lacking nothing, that is not double-minded, partial, or unstable. Where do those principles come from? Do you see how we just connected chapter 3 back with the opening paragraph of chapter 1? This is why Scott and I are adamant about expository preaching, verse by verse, working our way through a book. It protects us as teachers in meekness of wisdom. Expository teaching allows the text to drive the instruction rather than finding a handful of passages that support some brilliant idea that Andrew came up with. It's like, I want to talk to you about marriage. And I'm going to pull this passage, and we're going to talk and have, this is how you have a great marriage. But what about what Paul says over here about this? Shh, We're not talking about that. I want you just to have this stuff. I want you to walk away with a warm, fuzzy feeling. Expository preaching forces the teacher of the word to deal with difficult passages. That's a good thing, not for us and for you. Right? Why he gives us the caution in chapter 3, verse 1. Not maybe you should aspire to be teachers. You'll be judged more harshly. Right? So some brilliant idea came. Expository preaching forces the teacher to deal with those difficult passages as they come, rather than avoiding them for easier topical sermon series. This is the caution given in the opening chapter. Why am I repeating myself? I don't know, because I can. So responsibility of every ordained. This is the caution. This is why the caution is given in the opening chapter of chapter 3, verse 1, and is the responsibility of every ordained elder in the church. If you carry the moniker elder, you have a responsibility to be able to teach. It's in your job description, 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 3. You have the same responsibility. And the same responsibility to hold others accountable to teaching. So that's the first application. The second is like it. In your devotional Bible reading, please hear me. In your devotional Bible reading, please do not take your Bibles, flip them open, put your finger on the page and say, that's God's word for me today. It's not. It's not. Develop a reading plan that keeps you in the context of a given book so that you can discern the biblical principles and precepts that are being taught, that you may apply them to your daily existence, rather than finding some random piece of scripture, rip it out of context, and it makes you feel warm and fuzzy for the day. When we deal with the scriptures, we have to deal with them in meekness, in absolute humility. That is God's revealed revelation to us of Him and His character to us. Not that we worship our Bibles, but we use our Bibles as a tool to understand the one to whom we are to worship. Yeah? So deal with them with the proper respect they deserve. Always remember that the Bible is about God, not you. So take care of verse 13 to do it this way. Verses 14 through 16, break down and say, but not like this. Don't do it this way. So we'll proceed through. We can immediately see there's a change in the literary direction because of the first word in verse 14. Every version I looked up on this one has this, it starts the same way. So they were very consistent in how they translated it. What's the first word in verse 14? But. Very good. But. So with one T. Right. So but. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast or be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every vile practice. Jealousy and selfish ambition is the opposite of humility and meekness. According to James here, real faith has an appropriate perspective. Jealousy is a me perspective. It's my right. It's my toy. It's my job, responsibility, role, opportunity. It's selfish. But meekness, humility, has a God perspective. It's not about me. So when trials and injustice and unfairness arise in our lives, we are to count it joyful and glorify God for developing a steadfast spirit within us, for blessing us with the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. Also from James chapter 1. The me perspective lends to a skewed understanding for that which is most advantageous for me. Who remembers you gotten in trouble, you got caught, but you said, but these reasons just to help lighten the load on your own shoulders. We've all done this. Your kids do this. We're all tainted by sin. It's far too easy to color and change and omit the details of a situation to paint ourselves in a better light. The woman gave me the fruit to eat. No, the serpent deceived me. Or here's a great example. There's some great movies out there, right? So we recently rewatched the movie Jumanji, the new one with Dwayne Johnson, right? Good movie. All right, I like the old one too, don't get me wrong. It's very enjoyable. But we recently watched this one. But it reminded me as I was going through this, and one of the opening scenes as it was introducing the characters, there's a young woman in there, one of the blonde actresses. Her name's Bethany. The character's name is Bethany. And at the beginning, she's taking that morning selfie, right? And so so that she can post it to social media. And she writes on the picture she takes, she says, "Just rolled out of bed. Ugh, mornings. Hashtag no filter, hashtag love my life." She definitely did not just roll out of bed. The implication is she sat there and got ready probably for an hour and then laid back down with a very organized opening scene. And although there may not be a camera filter, there's definitely a situational filter that she produced. The entire scene is staged to make Bethany look cute, as she says. Through social media, Bethany is speaking aloud to the world in self-ambition, saying, "I want you to like me." Consider Bible teachers that you have had or have seen, or maybe currently have. Did or do they teach to be liked or admired? Or because they have a God-given desire to examine and apply the Word of God for a group of people that the Great Shepherd has placed under His care. Is that the reason that He teaches? It comes back down to that philosophical approach that James is getting at. What is the motivation of your heart? We can do all the right things and tick all the right boxes because that's the end result could look the same, but how did you get to the end result? You got to show your work. How did you get there? Is it so that you can get the pat on the back, or is it because you are responding out of a worshipful attitude because of what Christ has done for you? Show your faith by your works. James says the former type of selfish ambition is wisdom that is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. James calls this, in verse 16, disordered. Because the priorities are disordered, making self the center of the universe. It becomes about me. When you are the center of your concern, you cannot have an objective view of right or wrong because there is no foundation for a distinction between right or wrong. It's what is best for you. You don't want you to be the center of your universe. It won't go well for you. Unmitigated, this produces chaos because of the lack of objective morality. Dr. Stephen Lawson, he does lots of different things, but primarily I know him because he's part of the Ligonier Ministries. Dr. Stephen Lawson has said it rightly this way: when people lose their morals, they lose their minds. When people lose their morals, they lose their minds. Simply put, immorality produces insanity. The Bible tells us just that in Romans chapter 1, verses 22 and 32. He's not coming up with anything new. Verse 22 of Romans 1 says, "Claiming to be wise, they became fools." 32 continues on, "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Insanity leads to vile practice." This kind of wisdom is driven by passion and emotion. It's the kind of wisdom that will break a heart and cause you to eat your own words. It's wisdom with no roots. It's a likelihood of something you'll never get over. Don't do this. Wisdom that comes from within should be under the greatest level of scrutiny. Systematic theologian Dr. Charles Ryrie wrote it this way: "Total depravity does not mean that everyone who is thoroughly depraved in his actions is as awful as he could possibly be, nor that everyone will indulge in every form of sin, nor that a person cannot appreciate or even do acts of goodness. But it does mean that the corruption of sin extends to all men and all parts of men, so that there is nothing within the natural man that can gain him merit in God's sight. We are in absolute need of God's grace, including his own wisdom. A Bible teacher and every believer needs God's unchanging, unwavering wisdom, wisdom that comes from above. Verse 13 says, do this. Responsive, folks, responding. And verses 14 through 16 say, not this. Oh, man, trained. Awesome. And verses 17 through 18 say, but this way. Fantastic. To do it this way. So he said, do this. This is bad. Nah, don't do that. Now let's get to the way, hey, how do we fix this paradox, right? Because both salt and fresh water come out of our mouths, right? Blessing and curse come out of our mouths. How do we do this? All right. Wisdom that is trustworthy is from above. James continues to operate with this traditional biblical understanding of wisdom as a basic God-given orientation, a God-centered perspective that has profound practical effects on the way a person lives out their life. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Notice where those attributes of wisdom, where do those attributes of wisdom originate? Say it louder. God, absolutely. Are they from you or I? No. Are they the product of us applying wisdom? No. Those are attributes that are given from above as part of that wisdom, but they are fruit that should be visible in our application of wisdom. Yeah? Okay, very good. So they are from above, aka they're from God. This is why we are to handle the wisdom of the Scriptures with meekness and humility per verse 13. Do this. Like true faith, chapter 2, 14 through 26, true wisdom is identified by the quality of the life that it produces. Just like true faith is developed, is proved by the quality of life it produces, true wisdom is identified by the quality of life that it produces. The astute observer, if we are good observers of the Scriptures, we will notice that nowhere in James does he ever speak of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. It doesn't happen in the book of James, unless we equate wisdom, with the work of the Holy Spirit of God in the believer's life. The list of attributes listed here in verse 17 are remarkably similar to those listed as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Maybe circumstantial, maybe happenstance. I don't know. I think God's a little bit more sovereign in how he put his canon together. Perhaps James is personifying wisdom in the same way that Solomon does in the opening of Proverbs. Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 1, 20, saying, wisdom cries aloud in the street, in the markets. She raises her voice at the head of the noisy street. She cries out at the entrance of the city gates and speaks. How long, O simple people, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Proverbs chapter 3 picks up the same thing. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. How many people need some refreshment to their bones? Right? Wisdom from above is pure and peaceable. It is divine in origin and seeks reconciliation. You want the key term for all of 2 Corinthians? It's reconciliation. That's what said, that's what the letter of 2 Corinthians is written for. Wisdom is gentle. It does not insist on its own rights or have the letter of the or the letter of the law, but submits to God's glory. Remember what we're taught by Peter in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 30 and verse 20. He says, If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. Yeah? Wisdom from above is open to reason. This is a fun phrase. Wisdom from above is open to reason. This, it's an odd one, and we need to take it in the context of how James is using it here. And then the sense of that his style of rabbinic teaching that he's doing in the first century. According to Dr. Adamson, one of the commentators I was using, it means the opposite of disobedient. Open to reason means the opposite of disobedient. It is used both in a military discipline and for the observer of legal and moral standards in ordinary life. Wisdom is an act of submission like that of Jesus to God the Father, as described in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul tells us, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Dr. Douglas Moo brings further clarity, noting it does not mean weak or credulous gullibility, but a willing deference to others when unalterable theological moral principles are not involved. Or said another way by the German theologian of the early 17th century, Rupertus Meldinius, that's a fun name, Rupertus Meldinius, in essentials, unity, in non-essentials, liberty, in all things, grace. Wisdom from above is also full of mercy and good fruits. It's compassionate, useful, and beneficial to those around us. Not even just to us, right? Wisdom from above accomplishes what man cannot accomplish from chapter 3, verse 8. Look down at your Bibles. Chapter 3, verse 8 says, wisdom from above, it tames the tongue. Finally, James concludes his list of descriptions with wisdom being impartial and sincere. Impartial means not made up of parts. It's not ambivalent. It can't be broken up. It can't be segmented. It does not carry the sense of favoring one over something else. It's that it can't be parted. All right, so it's impartial. It's not ambivalent. As chapter 1, verse 6 uses a similar term, it says, it does not doubt and is not double-minded. Impartial means to have an absolute confidence that God's wisdom is the best, thus making the believer sincere or untainted by hypocrisy. Wisdom from above is pure. Dr. Moo, he ties it together nicely in writing this. The person characterized by wisdom from above will be stable, trustworthy, and transparent. The kind of person consisting in displaying the virtues of wisdom on whom one can rely for advice and counsel. This is the great aspiration of and the great caution to every Bible teacher out there. Wisdom from above seeks peace without wavering from the truth. We are commanded to speak truth in love as we grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. And if possible, there's a subordinate clause, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Not everyone you come into contact with will be willing to accept the truth that is the wisdom from above. So don't think they will. Some people, in fact, will actively work against the teachings of the Bible, claiming to be wise, as Romans chapter 1 describes. Such people will call you a bigot. They will call you closed-minded. They will declare you a hate monger in the most hateful terms. Never seek the fight, but neither are you to back down and back away from the truth of God's word. Here's what it says in 1 Peter 3:13 through 17. And here's what he has to say to us. It says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." But I'm reminded just now where Jesus says, don't fear the one that can kill the body, but fear the one that can kill the soul. Right? Verse 15, Peter continues, says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason you have the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, open to reason, compassionate, beneficial, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will for you, than for doing evil." It's worth saying again, right? As Jesus sent out the apostles in Matthew chapter 10, the same wisdom applies to us today. "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Other translations say, "as gentle as doves." For a harvest, and we go back to James, "for a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Be peacemakers, but don't shy away from the truth. It's not what you say, it's how you say it. How many parents have said that to their kid? How many have your parents told you the same thing, right? It's not what you said, it's how you said it. We got to watch our tone. And we all got to learn that. We all fail in that manner. "Do this, not this, but this way. The tongue is powerful, and at times it's paradoxical. Speech and the tongue are dangerous and can hide all kinds of moral failings. However, the work of the Spirit of God in the life of the disciple is to change us from the inside out, beginning with our soul, our mind, and our hearts, leading to an outward action that would bear well the image of God to those around us." And I want to close with this hymn. I always like jumping to hymns. They're fun. And this is by far one of my favorite hymnals. It's called the Psalter Hymnal. But the hymn is titled, "Fill Thou My Life, O Lord My God." And the hymn... text by Horatius Bonner. So Mr. Bonner writes it this way: "Fill thou my life, O Lord my God, in every part with praise, that my whole being may proclaim thy being and thy ways. Not for the lip of praise alone, nor even the praising heart, I ask but for a life made up of praise in every part. Praise in the common words I speak, life's common looks and tones, and in fellowship and joy at home, my beloved ones. Enduring wrong, reproach, and loss with sweet and steadfast will. Forgiving freely those who hated, returning good for ill. So shall each fear, each fret, each care be turned into a song. In every winding of the day, the echo shall prolong. So shall no part of the day or night be sacredness. So shall no part of day or night from sacredness be free, but all my life in every step be fellowship with thee." That's good stuff. Lord God, we thank you. Lord, help us to understand that wisdom that you give to us that is from above. Lord, you have opened our eyes and you have opened our souls that we would recognize what Christ's free gift is to us. And those, if there's someone present that has not, Lord, I ask that you would illumine their soul, their minds, and you would quicken their souls, that they would respond in faith to you. Those of us who have responded in faith, Lord, let that faith take us over. Let us submit before you. Help us to put away the old man, that we may put on the new clothes of the new life in Christ. But Lord, we look for what it means to be Christ followers, not for the sake of looking good, but for the sake of honoring what you have done for us. Lord, let the motivations of our hearts be pure and peaceable, that you may be glorified in our lives. Help us to bear your image well. We need your mercy and our grace, even in our lives, even still. For by grace we have been saved. And we are your workmanship. You've created things in advance for us to do. But Lord, give us the strength to do so in ways that honor you. Give us meekness of wisdom. In your holy name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us stand and sing a song.